Growing up in the greater Pittsburgh area, it would have been virtually impossible to have never heard of Andrew Carnegie. His name is on libraries, museums, and universities. Carnegie was a young Scottish immigrant and the founder of the forerunner company, which became U.S. Steel. Andrew Carnegie became one of the richest men who had ever lived. In fact, I've just read this past week that if you converted his wealth at the time and brought it up to present-day standards, Andrew Carnegie would be worth personally about $300 billion. According to one of his biographers, Joseph Fraser Wall, in his book, Andrew Carnegie, he said that when Carnegie was just 33 years of age, he decided to write a note to himself. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol is more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately, therefore, should I be careful to choose a life which will be the most elevating for my character. To continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon a way to make more money in the shortest time," he said, "must degrade me beyond," he said, "hope of permanent recovery." He wrote this then. He said, "I will resign from business at 35. But during the two ensuing years, I wish to spend my afternoons in securing instruction and in reading systematically." It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? He understood a danger, and he decided to address it. But he didn't retire at 35. Not at all. In fact, he spent his life devoted to his company until he sold his company at the age of 66 to J.P. Morgan. In fact, much of what he feared in his note to himself became the reality of Andrew Carnegie's life. And even though he spent the twilight years of his life dedicated to helping others, dedicated for the betterment of culture, he found that during his life, he did exactly what he feared the most. He bowed his knee to the idol of greed. Annie Dillard, in her book, American Childhood, wrote this: "Although Carnegie built 2,059 libraries, a steelworker, speaking for many, told an interviewer this: 'We didn't want him to build a library for us. We would have rather had decent wages.' At that time, steelworkers worked 12-hour shifts on floors that were so hot that they nailed wooden platforms onto their shoes so they could bear the pain of the heat. Every 2 weeks, they toiled an inhuman 24-hour straight shift. And then after that, they got their sole day off. The best housing they could afford was crowded and filthy, and by the way, owned by Carnegie. Most of them died in their 40s or earlier from accidents or disease." Andrew Carnegie knew that greed was an idol of his heart, but he did not know how to root it out. It's my contention the reason is you don't easily root greed out of your heart. Greed is not something you remove. It's something you replace. Now, please understand, you don't have to be one of the wealthiest men who ever lived to bow your knee to the idol of greed. You might simply be upper class, or middle class, or lower class, or no class. That could describe you. And still, you could succumb to the idol of greed. Let's go back to the passage we were looking at last week, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to continue the story. You'll remember last time that what we talked about was Naaman, a very affluent leper, commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, and that he came and Elisha healed him of his leprosy, and he had a boatload of money, literally, and he wanted to give it to Elisha, and Elisha refuses it and says, absolutely not. And now we move from Naaman to Gehazi. Now, Gehazi is Elisha's servant. The prophet has a servant. Now, please understand something. Prophets in Israel were not known to be very wealthy. In fact, they were known to live in kind of abject poverty. So could imagine being the servant of a prophet is probably even being worse off than the prophet himself was. So in verse 20, it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, he thought this, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean. He says, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him, and I'll take something from him. How could I not look this gift horse in the mouth? You see, the first thing you learn about greed here is, notice this isn't Andrew Carnegie. This isn't upper class. This is the lowest class. But Gehazi is greedy. And here's what you learn about greed. Greed may be the easiest idol to rationalize. We can always rationalize our greed. We're good at it. Notice he said this was an opportunity. It says, so Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? See, Gehazi said, look, you just can't turn your back on this. I don't know all the circumstances of his life, but just imagine what he was thinking. What would you think? This guy has millions. And because he wants to give some of it to us, why would you refuse that? Or he might have been thinking this. Look, Elisha's a great prophet and all, but I haven't had a raise in 14 years. You know, I haven't had anything. This is a tremendous opportunity for me. Or sometimes we even rationalize this way. Just think of how much good could come out of this money. Remember the disciples did that? Jesus is being anointed with perfume, and they were all upset because they said, just think of how many poor people we could help if we get our hands on that money. You see, that's the thing about greed. Greed may be the easiest idol to rationalize that we have. And it's amazing how good we are as Americans at rationalizing it. I read this past week that only 1.4% of Americans say they're in the upper class. Now, they make up about 18% of the population, but only 1.4% say they're in the upper class. Why? I like the distortion. I'm not upper class. You see, I'm not upper class. I mean, look at this. I know I'm on the ninth fairway of the country club. I know that. But look at the house across the street. That's upper class. That's not me. We rationalize. Think of what the church in America has done. I mean, just in the last 40, 50 years, we invented the prosperity doctrine. It never been part of the church for 2,000 years, but now we got it. Because we can get more. And we can say God's behind it all. And we can live as greedy and wealthy as we want to live, and God's right there with us, helping us. Greed may be the easiest idol to rationalize. Greed is also a catalyst for many other sins. Look what happens, verse 22. He said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Now, if you read this in Hebrew, well, you don't even have to. In Hebrew, I can tell you what this is. It's a bold-faced lie. Okay? That's what this is. It's just a bold, he just made it up. See, that's the way we cover our greed. I mean, it's very hard to go to someone and say, look, the reason I'm going to take advantage of you in this business situation is I'm greedy and I want more. We don't want to do that, do we? So we make up some story. And this one was good. You know, there were prophets. They're like Elisha and they're sons of prophets. They don't have any money. And you could really help them out. I don't want all your money, just a talent of silver, incredible amount. And you had 10 changes of clothes. I just need two. Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents." And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver into bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them, notice, and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. Wow. In verse 22, he lied. In verse 23, he took what did not belong to him. In verse 24, he conceals his actions. He didn't deposit them in the house. He hid them in the house. Wow. Verse 25. And he went in and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Wow. That's your mentor. And like any 14-year-old boy, nowhere. I didn't go anywhere. You must have missed me. I was around. By the way, it's tough enough to lie to your parents and get away with it. But think about this. Why would you lie to Elisha? Here's the ultimate guy with insider information. Okay, this guy's the prophet of God. You really think you can pull this off with him? Well, verse 26, he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothes? And by the way, I not only know what you did, I know why you did it. Here's the why. And olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants." Ah, that's what Gehazi wanted. I got enough money here, I can have an olive. This, and it was just a gift. And it was a gift based on a man who had a lot of money, who was healed of leprosy. It makes a lot of sense. And I know Elisha said no, but why would you waste it? He's just going to take it back to Syria anyway. But there's a third point. Not only does greed may be the easiest idol to rationalize, and it's a catalyst to other sins, but here's the sad reality. Greed will disfigure your character and your ministry and your testimony. Notice what happens. Verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and your descendants forever." And it says, "And so he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow." Now understand, I don't think this text says in Hebrew that he means that every descendant they had was a leper. I don't believe that. I believe the legacy of his leprosy will be a curse on that family. His children know, my father got the curse. His grandchildren will know, my grandfather got the curse. All turned to a leper, all because of greed. Notice, greed will disfigure your character, your ministry, and your testimony. You see a story like that and you say, why? Why would a servant of a prophet like Elisha bow and kneel before the idol of greed? But maybe there's a better question. Why would you? Why would I? Why would you? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a child of God. Isn't that amazing? You're heaven bound. Why would you bow your knee to the idol of greed? We know why, don't we? Because greed just feels so right to our fallen nature. It just does. I think a lot of us would say in our heart of hearts, greed is good. I like the way it makes me feel. Friedrich Nietzsche, he wrote a lot of things that were not very good, but he said that soon God would be completely absent from Western culture. He was wrong. But he said when God is absent from Western culture, God will be replaced by money. And then Nietzsche wrote this. He said, "What induces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire, having insured it for more than its value, while 3/4 of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud? What gives rise to all this? It's not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience, seeing their wealth pile up too slowly for them. and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold in their lives. What was once done for the love of God is now done for the love of money, i.e., he says, for the love of that which at present affords us with the highest feeling of power and good conscience. It's an amazing thing. And Nietzsche is right. Historians are now calling the culture of North America, the American culture, in the last 40 years, the culture of greed, because it has so permeated our culture. That's an amazing thing. Think about this. If we had a poster boy, it might be Donald Trump. And Donald Trump said, quote, unquote, you cannot be too greedy. You cannot be. You see, greed is good. You cannot be too greedy. Something just as alarming as this. Jesus gives more warnings about greed than any other subject matter in the Gospels. He gives way more warnings about greed than he does about illicit sex. Way more. And I think the reason is because he knows these things. Greed may be the easiest of all the idols for us to rationalize. It's a catalyst to so many other sins, and it disfigures our character and our ministry and our testimony. And it can't be removed, but it can be replaced. Let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we move from Gehazi to another very famous character. But he's famous for the wrong reasons. His name is Zacchaeus. See, if I say Zacchaeus, you ever been to Sunday school as a kid, you got him. But you're wrong. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. This story isn't there because this guy's short. This isn't a story for short people. That is not what this story is about. That's one element of the story. This story is about greed. This story is about wealth. That's what this story is about. Notice we get introduced to this man. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was translated chief tax collector. He was rich. Now, you have to stop and sort of get orientated to that. And there are a few things here. The Roman tax system was an amazing system. Eventually, what they did is they pretty much emptied the riches of almost every province they conquered and all ended up in Rome. For each province, the Romans would establish a tax. Then they would have people within the context of the province do the collecting. And what they would say is, here's the tax, you collect that, send it to Rome. Anything that you can collect more than that, it's yours. You get to keep it. And you are backed up by the authority and the power of the Roman government. Well, you can just imagine then what this is like. This is an amazing opportunity. We've got a chance then. If the tax is 30% and I can get 40 or 50, I can make 10 or 20% off of it every person I tax. And it's mine. And there's all kinds of stories of the extortion that went on, the fraud that went on, all kinds of things. And it was an amazing situation. But what made this even more amazing was that Zacchaeus is not just a tax gatherer. In fact, it says here in the New American Standard that he was a chief tax collector. That's not a great word. Chief tax collector. He's actually archatelonus. Archatelonus. Michael is not just an angel. He is an archangelos. Michael is an archangel. Zacchaeus is an arch tax collector. Okay? In other words, he is the head of all tax collectors, which means not only does he collect taxes, but all the guys who collect taxes give him a percentage. That's why he's so rich. Now, notice where this is happening. Usually it was based on some form of customs. The big cities were the cities where trade came through. This is Jericho. Every bit of trade that came to Judah from the east, crossed the Jordan River, went right through Jericho on its way to Jerusalem. So he's got the perfect city for it. That's why he has unbelievable wealth. Now you have to understand something else. He is not only the wealthiest man in Jericho, he's the most hated man in Jericho. There is no one in Jericho that would compare to him for the hatred of the people. They hated these tax gatherers. Usually they are Jewish people who extract all this money from their own people and send it off to Rome and keep it for themselves. So even the worst kind of publicans, sinners, are always viewed as tax gatherers. You couldn't be anything worse than this. Matthew was a tax collector, but just a regular one. But the only time it ever refers to, Zacchaeus is not regular. He is incredibly wealthy. Ask yourself the question, why would he do that? Why would you want your family to be ashamed of you and everybody you ever grew up with hate you and everyone you know or don't know in town can't stand you? Why? Money. This money. See, what if I told you right now that I represent a wealthy benefactor and he wants to give you $500 million? There's only one catch. Most of the people you know are not going to like you because of that. You want the money? Of course, right? I'm going to be on the Riviera. What do I care? You know, they'll get over it. We do that. That's the power of greed. See, it's an incredibly powerful thing to us, and it was to him. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. Hold your place there for just a moment and go back to chapter 12 of Luke. I just want you to see something that Jesus said in verse 15. In Luke 12, 15, Jesus said to them, he said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He even gives the reason. He says, look, you got to be on guard. You better beware. I'm going to tell you something. Greed is rough. He said, because even when you have everything, you're going to find out, and I love that word, consist. Your life does not consist of what you own. Maybe a better way, your life is not defined. Your life is not defined by others or yourself based on what you own or what you consume. It's not. But you know what? In our heart, we don't believe that. In our heart, we believe it is. I am defined that way. That is the case. You see, it's interesting that if you read from chapter 12 all the way through 19 over and over again, Jesus deals with greed. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5 said something very interesting. He said, greed is idolatry. Just idolatry. What makes it so powerful? Simply because of what it does. You see, there is nothing that can compare, nothing can rival God like money can. Why? Because all of us are people. And people want to feel great about themselves. You just want to feel good about being you. We call it in our sort of psychological culture, we say you really want to have healthy self-esteem. Everybody needs healthy self-esteem. But when you break down what healthy self-esteem is, it really breaks down to two things. Security, significance. I need to feel secure, and I need to feel significant. And if I feel secure and significant, I'll feel good about myself. And by the way, this plays out in every avenue of life. It says you're to raise your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. In other words, I am both to discipline my children for their security, and I am to praise my children for their significance. I am to affirm them. When it comes to marriage, the marriage partner's primary job is to make the other person feel secure and significant. We find out through all of the testing that's ever been done, women need more security and less significance. Men need less security and more significance, but they both need both. Now, what does money give you? How many of you think if I have more money, I'll be more secure? By the way, if you went back to chapter 12 where we were there just a minute ago, he tells the story of a very rich man who said, I have so much money, it's just overwhelming me. It's just incredible. And I know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to build more barns to hold all my money. And Jesus calls that man an idiot. He said, don't you know you're an idiot? He said, why would he be an idiot? Well, he's going to die tonight. So you really can't take it with you. You see, but it does. It gives us security. And by the way, doesn't it give us significance? You see, it is. We gain significance on the basis of what we wear, on the basis of the home we live in, on the basis of the car we drive, in the neighborhood we're at. We gain significance from it. Well, here's what's really amazing about it. When you bring in the dynamic of why it becomes idolatry, is that what ends up happening is the most important dynamic words are this. We begin to love it. We get significance from money because we love it, because it makes us feel great. And we begin to trust it. We actually think our security is going to come through money. And that's why, by the way, in 2008, when the market just went crashing, people who got their security from it were just couldn't believe how horrible they felt. Oh, what's going to happen? I mean, in the 20s, with the Great Depression, you know, people jumping out of windows and dying. I don't want to live without money. You can't live without it. You know what that is? That's idolatry. You see, that's idolatry. But it has a tremendous amount of influence over us. Well, now back to 19 and verse 3. A greedy man meets the man of grace. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. There you go. But there's something else here. There's one main drag going through Jericho. Jesus is walking there with his entourage. Everybody in Jericho wants to get a look at this guy because of things they have heard about him. Just incredible. Now, could you imagine Zacchaeus gets into the scene. He wants to see Jesus. Everyone's in the line. Everyone's watching. Do you think the people of Jericho are going to want to let him push his way to the front? Let me give you an analogy you understand. Big Mardi Gras parade. They're 10 deep. At the 10 deep is an Atlanta Falcon fan. He's got all of his Falcon gear on. And he says, push yourself aside. I want to get to the front. What do you think his chances are? Not going to happen. So Zacchaeus can't see. And there's something else that's written into the story. We know it. But he really wants to. You see, he's desperate. There's a whole lot going on in Zacchaeus' head. He knows a lot about this Savior. And he knows a lot about how inadequate his idolatry to greed is. He knows it. So notice what he does. It says, so he ran on ahead. I've told you this before. Jewish men don't run. That's humiliating. Jewish men do not run. That's why when you come to the prodigal, what happens when the father sees the son? He runs to him. Jewish men find that undignified. You never run in public. He runs. It gets worse. It says he ran ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree. If Jewish men don't run in public, I'm pretty sure you don't go climbing trees. That's not what you do. You don't climb a tree. But he did. He climbs the tree just in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry down today. Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. That's got to be shocking. That's got to be, I got to believe that as you see grace reach out to greed here, those good folks are offended. In fact, I know they are by the rest of the story. They are offended. I can't believe he's doing that. And you know what? Jesus doesn't care. Notice what he says. He looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down for today, and don't miss it, I must. He didn't say, I'd like to. He said, I must stay at your house. He knows what's going on with Zacchaeus. And he knows who Zacchaeus represents. He, to everyone in this town, he represents sin. You see, he represents, no one in town would, if you said, list 10 sinners in this town, Zacchaeus' name would probably be first on everyone's list. Jesus says, yeah, that's the way grace is. Grace always reaches out. Notice there are no conditions levied by Christ. None. No conditions. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus is surprised and he's elated. And it says, and he hurried and he came down and he received him gladly. Now, understanding their culture helps. This man, he got through the crowd, he comes to Jesus, and very likely hugs Jesus and kisses him on the cheeks. And Jesus hugs and kisses him. Well, I never. You could just imagine what the religious types are thinking now. I cannot believe what's going on in front of my eyes. But it's even more amazing with your ears. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now here's a man whose life was defined by greed. That was the most defining aspect of his life. He gave up everything for it. And Jesus hasn't asked him one thing yet. Jesus is not asking him to do anything. But here he says, and notice what he says, it's remarkable responses. 50% of what I have, I'll give to the poor. Go to the Old Testament and look. No one did that. No one. And I think there might have even been more, but he had another group he had to make sure he satisfied. He says, also, by the way, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and I clearly have, he said, I will give back four times as much. Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 5 and Numbers chapter 5, you find out that in that situation, if you defraud somebody, you have to pay them back the principal and 20% interest. That's what the law of Moses said. You know what he said? I'll give him back the principal and 300% interest. Everybody. This is amazing to me. Notice Jesus' response. Today, salvation has come to this house. Notice Jesus didn't say salvation will come to this house if you follow through on this. That's not what he said. Salvation has come. See, please understand, God's salvation does not come in a response to a changed life. God's salvation does not come as a response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to the free gift of salvation. Boy, Zacchaeus changed his life immediately. Immediately. You see, I don't know about you, but I kind of envy him. So many of us have struggled with the idol of greed for decades. We've been believers for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and we're still struggling with it. Zacchaeus comes to Christ and immediately he deals with it. He doesn't remove it, he replaces it. You see, he understands something about his salvation. He understands who the Lord is. You see, he thought, all these years I thought I could get my security from my money, but I can't. I get it from him. All these years I thought I'd get my significance from all that I own and possess, but I don't. I get my significance from him. He is the one that makes me secure. He is the one that gives me significance. You see, I think if we truly understood our salvation the way Zacchaeus did, we'd be different. We wouldn't bow our knee to the idol of greed. We would be known to everybody who knows us as the most incredibly generous people on earth if we understood it. The last passage I want to look at might help us in that area, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this may seem technical to you, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 comes right before 2 Corinthians, that's right, chapter 9. Okay, and chapter 9 is all about giving. But chapter 8 is what sets the format, the reason, how we think. He says in verse 9, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you know about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know about the grace of Jesus Christ? See, do you understand what grace is? Grace is, in a sense, your benefit with someone else paying the price. You see, that's what grace is. It's always that way. It's the benefit of the recipient, but it costs the person who gives it. So he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. There's the principle. You see, that's the principle. He's talking spiritually, of course. But I mean, even from any point of view, Jesus Christ, the God-man, has infinite wealth, materially and spiritually. He has infinite wealth. All the cattle on all the hills belong to him. All things are created by him and for him. So the entire universe is his. He says, but notice, he became poor. He refers to spiritually. He said he died, in a sense, in poverty. Why? So that you could become rich. You see, we become rich. In fact, Scripture even says we are joint heirs of all things. On what basis? The gift of Christ. The grace of God. You see, he paid the price. He became poor. That's the heart of the gospel. Grace benefits others at someone else's expense. And what we learn in the Scriptures, why did he do that? Because he made you and me his treasure. That's why Peter, when he's writing in 2 Peter, says, don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize that you are a holy people group? You are a chosen group. He says, don't you understand that? He said, don't you understand that you are a royal priesthood, that you are a people for God's own possession? What's he mean by all that? He treasures you. You see, because he treasures you, he became poor so that you and I could become rich. It's right at the heart of the gospel. Zacchaeus got it. You see, Zacchaeus got it immediately. When you see him dying to make you his treasure, that should make him your treasure. You see, that should make him your treasure. That's what Zacchaeus is saying immediately. You see, I don't need money to make me secure. I have Jesus. And Jesus said, Bill, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Ever. See, as we sang earlier, never once. Never once did I ever face anything alone. Never once. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel secure. And he said, not only that, you're significant. You see, you're significant. You're a child of the King. You're the bride of Christ. I'm one with you. I'm in you and you're in me. You're a joint heir of all things that are. You see, when you get your thoughts around that, when you understand what that is as a Christian, you think, what am I bowing at my knee to the idol of greed, thinking that I'm going to get my significance and my security from more? I'm not. You never will. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, when you really get the gospel of Jesus Christ, you break the power of money in your life. That's why Paul wrote, notice what he says over in verse 6 of chapter 9. I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully would reap bountifully. He said, each one of you must do just as you purpose in your heart. It's got to be your motive, not grudgingly. Golly, I just think that every church in America would have that sign in front of their, right up there on the platform, not grudgingly. I can't even begin to tell you how sickening it is to read material comes across my desk all the time of how to get you to give money grudgingly. There's techniques. They know how to do it. They'll visit your home and they'll get your money. What is wrong with that? You see, it's completely wrong. By the way, it's not just the churches, it's individuals. I mean, I've had people say, when I think I love most about this church, you're not a tithing church and you don't talk about money. I hope you have high motivation for that. Otherwise, I'm going to say it right now, shame on you. Because all you're looking for is a way to keep more for yourself. And what I'm telling you is you don't get the gospel. You just don't get it. Because that's not what Christ is saying. That's why Paul wrote this. For each one must do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves an hilarious giver. That word cheerful was hilarious. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He goes down in verse 10, he said he supplies seed for the sower. Jesus said, you give to me and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give it back and I'll press it down. I'll shake it up and it'll overflow. But that's not a get rich quick scheme. That's greed again. God says, you can't outgive me. Who do you think you are? All I want you to do is have your heart right, that you understand. That's why for every person, I tell you this, I don't care if you go to this church or another one, never give one penny more than you want to with all your heart. Never. Because it just reflects where your heart really is. And so give it. But give what your heart wants to give. And if you get that in your life, you become an hilarious, cheerful giver. And the only thing that stops us is our own greed. You see, that's why Jesus and Paul said that. Look, you're not going to run out. God doesn't run out. That's not the case. It's our own greed. I believe of all the idols that exist, greed is the most formidable of them all. Because it's the easiest to rationalize. I'm not greedy, but I know a few people who are. We say that to ourselves. That's rationalization. Greed is the catalyst for so many other sins. So many other things, so many other ways God could use us, and we use greed as a catalyst. And greed will disfigure our character and our ministry, or disfigures our testimony. But I want to tell you something I learned from Zacchaeus. When greed meets grace through faith, greed is replaced by grace. That's what happens. That's why the only true giving is grace giving. Greed is replaced by grace, and grace-filled generosity becomes the mark of your life. Just ask Zacchaeus. Let's pray. Father, I fear that whenever we talk on this subject, there's a couple possibilities that are discouraging. I think one of them is we all have a capacity, including myself, to rationalize our own greed. And we do so fooling no one but ourselves, and certainly not you. And Father, sometimes when we talk about this in the Word of God, some people rationalize to such an extent they think we're trying to raise money. Oh, Father, I pray that's not the case. We're not trying to. This has nothing to do with giving. This has all to do with our greedy hearts. Father, I pray that your Spirit in your children, interacting with your word, will convict us. When we ask each of ourselves the question, am I greedy? Do I find myself kneeling at the idol of greed? Or do I truly understand the grace of God and what salvation meant to me, and that I consider it a privilege to be conduit of meeting the needs of so many that have so many needs? Father, I pray that of all the idols we deal with this one first in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.